Now, Samuel had a very noble beginning. He was the product of his mother's prayers. His name was a constant reminder to her persistence in prayer, to her patience in the place of prayer, because his name, Samuel, means actually heard of the Lord or asked of the Lord. It's the same thing, because when we say God hears prayer, we really mean he answers prayer. And when we say God answers prayer, we mean he hears prayer. He either says yes, no, or wait. But either way, asked of the Lord, heard of God is exactly the same thing. So the name Samuel can mean either heard of God or asked of God. It literally means that God, in hearing your prayer, will and has answered that prayer. Yes, no, or wait. Sometimes we have to be patient. Anyone who has a mother who can pray like Hannah did has a tremendous privilege in life. Hannah's prayers for her child brought about a great change, not only in her own home, but also in the nation of Israel, because God raised up a Samuel, a prophet unto the Lord. God raised up a man of God, and it was an answer to the nation's need and to the prayers of a mother. It's interesting to notice the words in chapter 1 and verse 7. You notice the words year by year. And then in verse 27, for this child I prayed. And if you bring those two verses together in chapter 1, verse 7, year by year. And then verse 27, for this child I prayed. So you bring those two together and you get a picture of the patience that this godly woman had in the place of prayer. Year by year, I prayed for this child. Year after year, I prayed for this child. I prayed and I prayed and I never gave up. Year by year, verse 7. Verse 27, for this child I prayed. Isn't that remarkable? So for a very long time, this godly woman, Hannah, was given, according to her own name, grace and favor from God to keep in the place of prayer and to keep on seeking God's face and to cry unto God, even though there was seemingly no answer to her prayers for years, year after year. Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah's sister, or the other wife of Elkanah, went up into the temple to pray and to sacrifice year by year. And it was there she cried unto God. There's no doubt that when she went home again, she prayed through the year. And then on that final time, she would have come personally into the temple and sat there and poured out her heart to God. And as a result of that, it says year by year, for this child, I prayed, I sought God. It may be, for all we know, there's a mother tonight, and I know we're in the context of a mother here with Hannah, but equally there could be a father as well. Or there's a parent. And it well describes your situation this evening. You, like Hannah, are in bitterness of spirit. You're not embittered, but you're in bitterness of spirit. That's your experience. It's not your sin being embittered, but rather your experience. You're broken. You're in bitterness of spirit, and you're passing through a very unpleasant time with some trouble, or maybe with your child or with your children. You're sorely broken, if we're honest, and many years of tear-filled, earnest prayer, and still seemingly there is no answer from God. You're vexed about the matter. You're confused. You're numb. You're almost destroyed over your difficulty, your problem. And on this occasion, it was a child. And we'll apply it to our family and to our loved ones and to our children, or even our grandchildren for that matter. Year after year, we pray. And for this child and about that matter, we have sought the Lord. And it's seemingly there's no answer. What do I do? You do what Hannah did. You continue to pray and pour out your heart to God. He has heard. He will answer. Just you hold on. The answer's coming. It's on its way. There may be a little delay, but that's God's will. It's his plan. He's in control. It's not that he's forgotten about you. It's not that he's too busy to help you. He's so busy doing other things. Not so. Year by year, for this child, I prayed. Eventually the answer came. And what an answer. Was it worth waiting on? absolutely. To raise up in a nation a man like Samuel, named and beloved in Israel to this day. Did you know that? Revered like Moses. Revered like David. Revered like Solomon. Samuel is among the greats. That even to this day in the nation of Israel, when you talk about the greats of the Old Testament and of biblical history, you will bring in not only David, you will not only bring in Solomon and Moses, but I tell you this, you'll bring in Samuel right away. A prophet of the Lord, Samuel, one of the greatest prophets in Israel. And he was the product of his mother's prayers. And dear child of God, the prayer of Hannah is an encouragement for you and I to hold on to the Lord and don't give up. To persevere year by year, as verse 7 says. And if need be, continually, persistently, for the answer is on its way. God hears and he answers prayer. Therefore, let us be still tonight and know that he is God. You know, there is a wonderful saying. It probably comes out of a poem written many, many years ago. But I'll borrow it. It might even be a worldly poem, but there's nothing wrong or bad in it. But it has this little phrase we often quote. And it's the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Did you ever think what that means? In the life of Hannah, Hannah rocked the cradle. For this child I prayed. And then when Samuel came to prominence in Israel, Samuel ruled and he judged. In fact, he was a prophet and he was a judge in Israel. And he judged the nation for years, for decades. And in a measure, Hannah's hand that rocked the cradle of the little boy she prayed for. And he was raised to prominence in the nation. And Hannah's hand ruled the nation of Israel. She influenced it through her son that she had prayed for and waited for and sought God for and got an answer from God for. Isn't that remarkable? In the life of Samuel, his mother is prominent. It's Hannah who rocked the cradle. And therefore she helped rule the nation when God raised up her son as a prophet and a judge in Israel. C.H. Spurgeon, he had many, many sayings, but he had this one. He said on one occasion, I quote, "The three sweetest words in the English language are home, heaven, and mother," unquote. And I would take that a little further. I'm not trying to be smarter than C.H. Spurgeon, who we love. His ministry and his sermons have been a blessing to us and a gift to the English-speaking world. And I'm not trying to be smarter than him, but I would add another little word in there. For it's not just a mother. It's a godly mother. It's a mother who knows the Lord. The sweetest words in the English language are home, heaven, and I say a godly mother. A godly mother. It's something special. It's a priceless gift from God. And young person, if you're listening tonight, and I trust you are with your family, could I speak to you, young person? Could I have your attention? And don't be embarrassed by what I'm about to say to you, but don't you despise your mother's instruction or your father's counsel. Thank the Lord for godly parents. Parents who love you in the Lord. We may not get everything right in our lives when we deal with you. But one thing we desire, one thing we will seek to do is to pray for you like none other. Year by year. For this child and that child and this child and that child. I have prayed and I'll go on praying. There's nothing like the influence of a mother and a father's prayers and a godly example in the home. And young person, boys and girls, honor thy father and thy mother. that thy days may be long upon the earth. Don't despise a mother's love or a father's correction. They're precious gifts from God. You thank the Lord for them. And you try to follow their life and their love for Christ. Parents, be it far from me, and I mean this tonight. Be it far from me, and I keep my hands like this so I don't point the finger. Be it far from me to tell you how to raise your children. But one thing I will ask of you that I demand of my own self is that you pray for them like never before. Year by year, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, take them to the Lord and pray over them. Pray about them, pray for them. I urge you to cry night and day for your children, aye, and for the children of this congregation and our denomination and of this town of Cumber and further afield. Pray for your grandchildren. And don't rest content until, even if they're a little older, maybe in their 50s or 60s for all I know, don't rest content and don't give up until they're saved. And you see them walking with God. Do you know, I often think of my own children growing up, and maybe it's a carnal thought, but I would love to have a lot of finance and material things that I could give to my children and really set them up in life. It'd be great, wouldn't it? But many of us don't have that privilege. But you know, in prayer today, as I wrestled with God, the Lord reminded me graciously, as though he spoke to me, and I'm not saying he did in that sense, as if he said, Thomas, Thomas, no, no. The best thing you can do for your children is to give them spiritual riches and make them rich in faith through prayer and see that you've left them a good and a godly example. That they would want to be like their dad, or they would want to be like their mum, because they know and love the Lord and they want to follow after them with Christ. That's the best legacy and inheritance we could give to our children. And I trust we will pray that God will give us Samuels. And we're speaking figuratively here. Male and female, young and old. He'll give us men and women, boys and girls and young people who will do great things for God and will greatly benefit their fellow man. And to help us pray like that and to see fruit for our labor, the Lord has given us a wonderful example of a mother at prayer. And tonight, for a few moments, I want you to consider with me the prayer of Hannah. I want you to think, first of all, of the setting for her prayer. Only two thoughts tonight, the setting and the specifics. But the setting for her prayer, and I trust that has come up on your screen, the setting for her prayer, how important that is. You see, Hannah lived in the days of the judges. In fact, her son Samuel became the last of them, after which the office of king was introduced to the nation of Israel, and Saul became the first king of Israel. Such days were not good times for the people of God. For the word of God informs us in this, in the Bible, in the book of Judges itself, it deals with the period of the judges in which this here set. This is the context. It tells us in chapter 21 and 25, in those days, the days of Hannah, in those days there was no king, no ruler, no authority, no leadership, no guidance in Israel. Every man, every woman, young person, boy or girl, did that which was right in their own eyes. How corrupt was the nation when they didn't do what's right in the eyes of God, but they did what they felt was good. That's the society we have today. If it feels good, do it. If you enjoy it and you get pleasure out of it, how can it be wrong? That's what they're saying. So there's no moral absolutes. Just do what you like. If you feel good about it, then just do it. If it's right in your sight, you become the judge. And don't let anybody tell you what to do. Don't let the word of God govern your life. Don't let some preacher preach against your sin. You just do as you please. Well, that's exactly the days Hannah was living in. She could easily have given up and forsaken the place of prayer because of such wicked days. Everything about Hannah's day was dark. Everything about Hannah's day was difficult. In fact, there was decay morally. There was defeat politically as a nation, and there was departure spiritually from the Lord. And yet that's the day in which God raised up a mother in Israel, a Hannah and a Samuel, and no doubt a father there, Elkanah, who loved Hannah. And yet Hannah lived close to the Lord in such a day. I'm telling you, this is descriptive of our own day. They're doing that which is right in their own eyes. Abortion, it's right in our eyes, we'll do it. Euthanasia, we'll take out the elderly, it's right in our eyes, we'll do it. Homosexuality and lesbianism, gay marriage and all those sinful things, and we make no apology for saying it, they are sinful, and so are the sins of heterosexuals. And fornication, cohabiting, it slips under the radar. People who don't marry and they've a partner, they've no husband and they've no wife, and they're living together in sin, that's equally heinous in God's sight. That's equally abominable as homosexuality and lesbianism. Let it not slip under the radar in these days. Sin is sin according to the Word of God. So we make no apology because it's the Word of God. It's not my word. It's not what I say. How can I be held accountable in that sense for saying these things when God says it? I'm only repeating what God says. If it gets us into trouble, then so be it. If it means that such an affiliation and association with the Word of God means it becomes ours, well, so be it. It's what we believe. It's what we're convicted about. But I want to tell you something. That's exactly the kind of day in which Hannah lived. And she wasn't a woman who looked around and said, what's the use of praying? What's the use of seeking God? What's the use of crying to God for a child? And then I'll vow, I'll give him to the Lord, and he become the Lord's. There'll be no razor come upon his head. This man will be separated unto the Lord all the days of his life. She would say, some people would say, you wouldn't bring a child into the world in those days. They might even say it today for all I know. What a wicked world Hannah lived in. Dark and difficult, and yet she lived close to the Lord and walked with God in her day and generation, and she became a mother in Israel and a woman of prayer. That's what the legacy we find. That's what Scripture teaches us. That's what the emphasis is here. She's a woman of prayer. The best legacy we can leave to our children, and I said that earlier on, is to have a godly life. I don't believe that the best thing we can leave to our children and our offspring as a legacy could be measured in the amount of money or the property or the material possessions we could give to them if we had it. The best we can do is to set them before them in a godly example and to pray for them. That's what it will enrich their lives. That's what will really better their lives. That's what will bring God's blessing to their lives when God hears our cry and answers our prayers and he blesses our offspring. That's what Hannah left for her son. It greatly influenced the young boy. Year by year when she returned to the temple, when God gave her son, and she gave it the son to the Lord, and God called young Samuel 3 times and he was saved, and the mother came up year by year. She still had the influence, and I still believe year by year for this child, even though he was in the temple with Eli, for this child. You can nearly say, I will pray and I will go on praying. So that's what she did. The times in which she lived and in which we live, it should never make a difference to how we walk with Christ. There can be no excuse for poor performance in our Bible reading, in our godly praying, in holy living, in zealous service for Christ. The life of and works of Hannah put an end to all those excuses. Oh, that we had more mothers like Hannah who would pray down a child like Samuel and influence such a little one to high and to holy living. Oh, that we had more fathers, oh Lord, help me to be like this, who could touch the throne of God and the throne of grace with their prayers, and they would impact the generation that's coming up behind us. Oh, that we had more young people who would seek after Christ, love the Lord, and serve him in their own generation, and be salt and light among their peers rather than being influenced by the world. Wouldn't it be great if we prayed, young people, you would influence the world. You would leave your mark on the world rather than the world leave its filthy handprint on your life and corrupt your entire being. Oh, may the Lord speak to us all through the prayer of Hannah, the setting for her prayer. Now let's get to the meat on this bone, too. And this is the final thought, though, with a few sub-points. The specifics of her prayer. You see, the prayer of Hannah is one of those choice prayers we find scattered throughout Holy Scripture. This is true prayer, friends. This is prayer at its very best. It's prayer that's always answered in heaven, even though there's a slight delay. And that, I believe, it brings great peace to the troubled heart. The specifics of our prayer are as follows. One, you have the prompting of her prayer. Notice with me there in the verse 10, the prompting of this prayer. These are the specifics that are given to us. Look what it says in verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And did she not say in verse 16, count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. The prompting of her prayer was a bitter experience, affliction, grief, and vexation of spirit. That's what prompted her to pray. Her prayer was born out of life's bitter and troublesome experiences. I want to say, child of God, when we look at the prayer of Hannah, I want to tell you that many of our trials are designed by God with the same principle in mind. Trouble brings us and should bring us to our knees. That's how it's designed by God. Anything that comes into my life, even though it's a bitter experience, even though it's vexing, even though it causes me torment, even though it grieves my spirit, I want to tell you, if it brings me to my knees, if it brings me to seek after God, it cannot be of the devil. It cannot be evil. Anything that brings me to my knees to seek after God cannot be called the devil's work or evil. Can't be. And how often we have heard people say about their troubles, ah, this is the Lord punishing me. This is the devil browbeating me. This is evil. Why did God let this happen? I want to tell you why. He allows those trials because in the natural run of things, if we didn't have affliction, if everything was going well, I want to tell you something. We would never seek the Lord. We would get so high and holy and mighty. We would get so caught up in the blessing, we would forget the blesser. That's why God allows the trials. That's why this child, she could have had the child straight away. But she didn't. Year by year she suffered affliction. God kept her at the throne of grace. God kept her on her knees. God kept her seeking after him. And as her name suggests, he gave her grace that was sufficient to keep her praying and praying through and praying on. And the Lord wants us to trust him completely and entirely. In order to do that, he allows trials. He permits them in love to you and me. It's not nice, I know. It's not pleasant. Who wants them? We don't look for them at times. Sometimes I'm to blame for my own troubles. That's true. But there are many, many more times that I believe the Lord allows them so that I may be brought to my knees. Some of life's bitterest experience, if we're honest, drive us to our knees in prayer. Some of our greatest troubles force us to bow before a sovereign God and cry humbly for his intervention and help. Like Hannah, let's not despise the mysterious workings of your God and mine. In our lives, in our experiences, because behind every trial is a loving hand of a Saviour who died on the cross for you, who shed his blood for you, who cares more than any for you. He's allowed, he's permitted this so that he might draw you closer to himself. He wants you nearer. He wants you to speak to him, to talk to him, fellowship with him, commune with him, pour out your heart to him. And he brings a little affliction in order to draw you. He puts like a thorn bush in your way so you can't get out, and then you're forced to come to him. And he draws you as if he puts a hook in your mouth, and in love he pulls you closer to himself, and then he embraces you in the place of prayer. That's exactly what Hannah did. That's why these troubles come. Now I don't know, I know we don't always see it like that. That's true. Sometimes we don't understand. We wonder why. It's true. We feel aggrieved. Yet the Lord says to us many a time, as he did to his disciples in John 13:7, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." What I do, thou knowest not now. Not now. I'll not tell you now. You wait. But thou shalt know. It will be revealed. It'll be revealed after. Maybe later on, or maybe in eternity, whenever the Lord sees fit. In the case of Hannah, God's dealings, even though they were vexing and bitter to her heart and soul, it brought her to Christ and to the throne of heavenly grace. And it was there she obtained mercy. She found grace to help in time of need. Not only the prompting of her prayer, but I want you to notice furthermore the prudence of her prayer. Notice in verse 10, she prayed unto the Lord. What we're really saying is here, she cast her burden upon the Lord. She cast her care upon the Lord. Here's the wisdom in this woman's prayer. She could have been, not as it's described in Scripture, in bitterness of soul by way of experience, but she could have been embittered against God because of her experience. We could have been reading of a woman who never got her answer from God. We could be hearing of a woman who turned against the Lord and became embittered. But she didn't. She was a wise woman, wasn't she? She realized that the best thing for me to do now in this situation is come to God. Bring it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Spread it before the Lord. Talk to the Lord about that matter. That's what you and I need to do. Life's bitter experiences, they could make us bitter. How do we overcome them? I'll tell you how. You overcome them by praying through them. And if you feel there's bitterness in your heart, maybe someone's offended you, someone's hurt you, maybe you feel aggrieved, maybe you feel let down and you're disappointed, maybe there's something that's been done on you, maybe you feel the Lord's been harsh in his dealings with you when you look at others and they don't seem to have the trouble you have. And as a result of that, you've got bitter and you're angry. And maybe there's some things you see and you're just aggrieved at them. And you just don't seem to be able to get over what's happening and what's being done. I want to tell you something. You can't live like that. Oh no, you cannot. It will destroy you, friend. You need to pray that matter out of your soul. How do I do that? Well, I'm going to give you the answer tonight. How do I do that, preacher? I'll tell you how. You get on your knees before God and don't you leave until the matter's out of your soul. That's right. 1 hour, 2 hours, a whole night. And if you need to come back again the next day, and the next day, and if it takes you a week, or it takes you a month, you don't rest until that matter is out of your system. And get the bitterness out of your heart and out of your soul. Don't become embittered. While you may have bitterness in the sense of the experience, it's not pleasant. It's a sour taste, Lord. But I come to you. I don't get embittered. That's what it means. And here's the prudence of her prayer. She prayed unto the Lord. It's very interesting. And I know it's not in my notes, and I digress, which I don't intended. I didn't intend to do, but I was thinking of it as I was doing the reading. And I saw the little phrase, "Lord of hosts." And it comes into the chapter at least twice here in the reading that we had. Maybe I haven't looked at the full chapter to see, but at least twice I noticed it as I was reading. And it struck me just as I was reading the Word of God to you. I could have stopped and emphasized it, but I didn't. But just now, I just feel I should mention it. It's the compound name of the Lord. It's Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, not Jehovah Sabbath. It's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's a compound name of God. And I challenge you to look at that name in Scripture, and you will discover, for I've studied this, I've looked at it, and I've read others who have written about it. And there's full agreement on this principle, that this compound name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, it is only used, only ever employed, only ever introduced, only ever mentioned before God, or addressed the Lord as Jehovah Sabaoth, whenever God's people are in trouble, whenever God's people are at their weakest, when humanly the situation's impossible. It's the only time this name, I challenge you to study it right throughout the Old Testament. You have it here in 1 Samuel. It's a remarkable name. And it's used only when God's people are at their weakest. That is, literally, when God's people are in defeat. And humanly speaking, there is no help. It's a remarkable compound name. You have it there in verse 11. It says, O Lord of hosts. And you have it there again in verse 3. O Lord of hosts, or the Lord of hosts. And here we have Hannah coming to her God, and the name is associated with this woman's praying. The Lord of hosts. That is the captain of the armies of heaven. The unconquerable, undefeated God who never can be defeated, who is invincible, and there's nothing too hard for him. No situation. That's what this word means. That's what this name means, rather. And the Lord reveals himself to you as the one who is the God of the impossible, who can answer our prayers and defeat every problem and every enemy of the soul. I just threw that in. It's not in my notes, but I did notice it there as I was reading the Word of God. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ, along with Hannah, it gives us the same principle and the same example of what to do in life's greatest trials. Over in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we read of Christ these words, being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Being in an agony, and we know how he agonized, thinking of that bitter cup, the cross of Calvary. He prayed the more earnestly. And we should keep matters before the Lord in constant and in earnest prayer. Cast thy burden upon the Lord. Be careful for nothing. Casting all your care upon him, he careth for you. Notice furthermore in the specifics of this prayer, the passion in her prayer. Notice in verse 10, she wept sore. And then in verse 11, she vowed, She promised. She's promising everything to God. And then in verse 13, she spake in her heart. She couldn't utter a single word or express her sorrow, but her heart spoke and God heard it. And then in verse 15, I have poured out my soul. Do you see the passion that she has in prayer? It's not a simple general prayer. Lord, bless me this year. Lord, remember me as I go up to the temple. Lord, if it pleases you, give me that wee child. Thank you. Amen. And then get on with your life. No, here's a woman and she puts passion into her praying. And she puts effort in, and she labors, and she does so, weeping sore, pouring out her soul before God. She speaks in her heart when she runs out of words and doesn't know how to express how she feels or what she wants. Hannah meant business with God, so she put passion into her heart in praying. That's the kind of praying we need in the church today. Passion for souls. Praying for the lost, weeping sore or the erring one, praying for God's church, praying for the situation in our nation, praying against the virus, praying for better days, looking to God for his work among the children. Oh, it burdened my heart today. Got on my knees before God and prayed about that matter. The children, the young people, the work of God, evangelism, it weighs heavily. And I know, I feel strong that I prayed with passion to God. That he would step in. That he would sort that situation out. As if the Lord said to me, I can save with or without you. Whether you knock a door, whether they hear a message from Cumber, or elsewhere, I can still see if you know. My spirit's not bound by this virus or the regulation of government or the suspension of worship or the restriction upon evangelism. That gave me heart. For we've a great God who's in control. And while he has chosen the human instrument, he can easily dispense with it. And he can use another means. So that gives me heart. And I don't fear. I can trust the Lord. He knows. He knows what he's doing. Notice the persistence in prayer furthermore. In verse 7, we said that to her. Verse 3, yearly. In verse 7, year by year. And in verse 12, continued praying. Bring them all together and you see the persistence of our praying. We'll not labor the point because I believe I've emphasized it in the beginning and through some of the points I've made. But verse 3, yearly. Verse 7, year by year. And verse 12, continued praying. So without ceasing, this woman prayed to God. Just look at the difficulties that she faced. And yet she persisted. Notice in verse 5, humanly speaking, it's impossible. The Lord had shut up her womb. She couldn't have a child. Look at verse 6, her adversary, Peninnah. She provoked her sore to make her fret. She's now frantic. Look what she's facing. She still prays. Look at verse 7. She wept and did not eat. She's weak now. She's not eating. This has so vexed her. She can't even face food. Notice in verse 14. She's now misunderstood. Eli shows you how backslidden he is. And he's the high priest. He sinned in permitting his sons to corrupt the temple. And God finished with Eli. It's a warning to us all. And he said to a woman, a godly woman in prayer, how long will you be drunken? Put away your wine. Wow. He didn't even know a praying woman. Couldn't even discern a woman engaging the throne of grace. And he brought a comment to her from a man of God. And it nearly destroyed her. And she even had to rebuke him and say, not so, my Lord. Don't take me for a woman of Belial. I'm not a child of the world. I'm not drunken as you think. I'm a woman of bitter spirit and soul who's talking to the Lord, and you nearly destroyed me. I have to be careful what we say. Things are not always what they seem. And notice in verse 15, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. And out of the grief and sorrow of my heart, I'm talking to God. My lips may be moving, but I can't form words, but my heart's communing with the Lord because I'm broken and I'm not drunken as you think. Oh, friend, listen to me. She would not let go of God. Even though these things were against her, she would not let go of God. Finally, think of the peace she received from her prayer, the peace from her prayer. It's interesting to note that Hannah's circumstances did not change, but there was a change in Hannah's heart. We can say for sure that for at least 9 months, there was no change. Her situation remained the same. But there was a change in her heart. She left that day the throne of grace in verse 17. And Eli said, eventually God rebuked the high priest Eli. And he said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked Samuel of him. Verse 18, her countenance was no more sad. And verse 19, isn't it beautiful? And the Lord remembered her. He remembered from the first day she prayed to the last prayer, that time in Shiloh in the temple. What a difference prayer makes in your life and mine as it did in Hannah's. From turbulence to tranquility, from pain to peace, from bitterness to blessedness. All because she took her burden to the Lord in prayer and left it there and trusted the Lord. May we all learn from the prayer of Hannah. May we say with the psalmist, trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening. Thank you for listening. We do appreciate that. We pray God will bless these few thoughts on the prayer.